Luke 21 in your Bibles, Luke chapter 21, where I want you to notice before we pray the bookends, if you will, of this chapter, because they give us in good measure the context of where our Lord's life and ministry is at this moment where it stands. Verse 1 says, and he looked up, Jesus looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, basically less than a penny. And he's watching, and of course, he's going to give a lesson about that. We all know that lesson for the most part. And the Lord Jesus, again, here he is in his last days now, in the last weeks of this series as well. He is choosing to minister in the Jewish temple. He's been holding off and holding off and holding off. We've been following his steps on the other side of the Jordan River and watching how he went up to Jerusalem and then retreated back and up because he knows that God has a divine timetable. Last week, as he cursed the fig tree, a symbol of Israel, there again we saw him go into the temple, cleanse the money changers, out of the temple. And so if you're a little confused by some of the chronology of in and out of the temple and going to the Mount of Olives and then back to Bethany and so forth, you'll notice the last verses of chapter 21, verse 37, the other bookend, says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. In other words, as Passover was drawing closer and closer, he's the Passover lamb. You see the first verse of chapter 22, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So as Passover was getting closer and closer, our Lord was going in and out on a daily basis of the temple. And in each of these visits in the temple, he would heal, he would judge, he would teach. And as we read at the beginning of the chapter, sometimes he would just observe and watch what they were doing. In this case, as the disciples had recently pointed to the beauty and the glory of this magnificent structure, and it was visually magnificent, the Lord told his followers that he sees something else. What they see is amazing, and what man can do, and what he sees is something entirely different. We'll pray. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for giving us in four different gospels the life and ministry of your Son on this earth for all these reasons. And now tonight, as we look at these closing days of his life on this earth and ministry on this earth, there are so many things for us to learn and to be encouraged by and convicted by, and I pray that we will. Please open our hearts and ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are fans of biblical archaeology, as I am, you're probably familiar with the 2005 Temple Mount sifting project. That was where two very prominent Israeli archaeologists went all the way down to the Kidron Valley, and they recovered 400 truckloads of illegally excavated Temple Mount soil. What had happened was heavy machinery came in and very quickly dug up ground in the Temple Mount back in 1999. It was done by Islamic factions, because they wanted to just simply dig out an entrance for their new prayer hall that they had. They weren't supposed to do it. It was actually illegal to do it, but they couldn't be stopped either because, as you know, the Muslims oversee that portion, that section of the mount. And so no one's really allowed to explore that area. However, they did. And they use heavy machinery, and they just dug it up. And that's one reason why they're not always allowed to do it, because they know that there are layers under there of precious antiquities. So they dug it up, and they took all of this debris, and they took it down to this site, dumped it on the east side of the old city in the Kidron Valley. And so down there, these archaeologists from Israel, they knew that's a treasure trove. That is a treasure trove of dirt and dust and who knows what. And so they went down there and they went through it. They sifted illicitly, kind of secretly, sifted all of it. And sure enough, they found 2,000-year-old coins and Jewish seals from the first century money changers. They found 3,000-year-old, nearly, artifacts from just before the time of Jeremiah and so on. But for them, for at least these Israeli archaeologists, their favorite find was over 600 pieces and fragments, all shapes and colors, that were from the flooring of Herod's temple. And they were able to clean and polish these fragments and reconstruct them. And they had just enough to reconstruct what they could see would be the entire floor, as described in part in verse 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And they surely did that. It's intriguing because in Josephus was the great Jewish historian who was alive at the time, who walked in the temple many, many, many times. And he describes the floor, and it's exactly like what you see. And they reconstructed it. And you think about this flooring, and as I looked at it, I got to thinking about it, because we know that these little fragments that were found in the debris, we know that as beautiful as they were at the time of Christ, and these are the actual stones that Jesus walked on when he walked in and out of the temple, and the actual ornate beauty of that place, as the disciples and others bragged about, look how magnificent our temple is. These floor stones would be broken up. And in large part because the massive stones that surrounded them would come tumbling down and smashing them into pieces. And Jesus told them that's what was going to happen. This kind of disturbing news and upheaval and destruction was not what zealots like Judas wanted to hear. As a matter of fact, it's not what any of the disciples, as they were coming up to Passover, wanted to hear either. But it was the truth. And as we noted last week, Jesus walked out of the temple after cleansing it and saw the fig tree and cursed it, and then later brought it up to them as a picture, a reminder that the nation of Israel itself had been barren, dried up from the roots. Look back at chapter 19 for a moment, and let's read these verses together. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Let me ask you something. What do you do when you see the city? New York City, Paris, Tokyo. What do you see? What do you feel? When Jesus saw this city, he cried. He wept. Because of something he knew that was going to happen 40 years in the future. He said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Notice the exclamation point. He is full of pathos. He is weeping. Now they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he. They're excited. Look how beautiful this place. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee. And thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. You know what that means? A siege. Jesus described exactly how the destruction was going to come about. Because 40 years later, long after Jesus was resurrected into heaven, Titus came and he sieged the city. If you ever wonder why there aren't that many olive trees, there were thousands of them in that region before. It was because Titus used them for firewood, his soldiers. They chopped them all down. And it changed the landscape forever. And Jesus predicted this. He says, a trench shall come round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee, guard thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Wow. This is what Jesus is telling his followers while they're shouting, Hosanna, and while he's telling them he's about to leave them. That's what he's leaving them with. Can you imagine getting a tour of our nation's capital, and as you go through the White House and the Lincoln Memorial, And the Capitol building, I've been to those when I took our senior trip, 1985. And can you imagine that the tour guide declares that in your lifetime, all of these things are going to be laid waste? The Washington Monument, 555 feet high, with all those massive marble stones, are going to be, not one stone left is going to be laid flat, utterly, completely destroyed by invaders, by outsiders. It would be shocking to our core. And of course, that's in all that Jesus tells them. Chapter 21 again, verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name," in Jesus' name, "saying, I am Christ, I am Messiah." They're going to use Jesus' name, and they're going to say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm Jesus." "Saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Don't go after anybody who claims to be Jesus or a Messiah of Christ. It's right there. It's written 2,000 years ago. You say, why do so many people do it? Because they don't submit to the authority of the Word of God. "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified." That's an interesting word in verse 9, the word commotions. We preached on it once. The Greek word is akastasia. It literally means disorder. All right, so what's he telling them? What's coming to you is instability and confusion. This word was used in political world. Typically, whenever there was a coup or an insurrection, any kind of social upheaval, the Greek word here, the English word, is commotion, was noted as that. So folks, when the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, "Ye shall hear of wars and commotions," he was showing them that their future, he's going to be in heaven, their future would include not just the horrors of war itself, but the terror and the insecurity and the uncertainty that comes with chaos, that comes with the rumors of wars, upheaval in government, families, organizations, institutions. "Ye shall hear of wars and commotions." These things, he says, as he goes on, must first come to pass. It was a powerful, specific word of caution from Jesus, because he knows he's about to leave his disciples. And it wasn't just a word of caution. It wasn't just a word of warning. It wasn't just to satisfy their curiosity. It was an admonition that you're going to notice tonight was couched in a glorious promise, as well as a command that applies to us tonight. Chaos, anarchy, commotions are terrible things, and they always occur in troubling times. But they are nothing new, they are nothing surprising to the God of glory. And as the Lord Jesus looked down upon Jerusalem from the western slope of the Mount of Olives on that Wednesday night, that's the correct chronology, by the way. There's no such thing as Ash Wednesday in the Bible. This was on a Wednesday night. And as Jesus looked down, he didn't just see that holy city. He didn't just see what was going to happen to him, which he's been telling them day after day. Now, every time they come in the temple, he's warning them that he's going to be arrested and killed and would rise again. He's not just telling them what would happen to him in the next few days. He saw, think of this, he saw the entire scope of human events all the way down to this very night. That's what the whole rest of the chapter is about. He saw all of the coming wars. He saw all of the rumors of wars. He saw all of the turmoil from the destruction of the temple to the very fall of Rome to the Russian Revolution to Pearl Harbor and 9/11 to every presidential assassination. Those are the chaos. That's the turmoil, the tumult he's speaking of, to COVID and smallpox and Black Tuesday. Beloved, he saw all of it, as you'll see in a moment. Every disturbance in every corner of the world that would affect every believer in the world, all the way down to the very end of the world. Now think about that for just a moment. Because the shadow of the cross is now over him. 3.5 years of public ministry and 33 years of life is over. And the shadow and the shame that he's about to go through is right over him. And what our Lord is doing and seeing and knowing and warning and weeping about is what's going to happen after he returns to glory. And you'll notice that Jesus uses two words, when and shall. He says, when ye shall hear of these troubles and trials and persecutions, these commotions, which simply means the Lord Jesus knew it was going to happen. When, not if, maybe, I think this might happen. No, when you will hear this, the Lord Jesus knew what they didn't know. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, he knew that what they thought they knew was completely wrong. Because he, as Messiah, was not about to usher in the golden era, as were their hopes, including the disciples, most especially Judas. They thought, the Messiah was supposed to bring in peace, prosperity, security, and that maybe somehow even this temporary pain he's telling us about is really just a day or two away from the glory. They thought incorrectly that Messiah's first coming would mark the end of conflict and oppression and persecution. That's what they thought. But here's what Christ knew. Chapter 21, verse 10. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers or different places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. By the way, now comes an all-important word in verse 12. It's the word before. Verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Can I ask you a question? What we just read, that Jesus said this is going to happen to all of you after I'm gone. Did all of these things described in verse 12 happen to Jesus' disciples? Oh, yes. Every single one of them to at least one of them. And so did verse 16. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sakes. In other words, chaos, troubles, heartaches, commotions, including, beloved, the greatest disturbance of all. What would be the Jews 9/11? What would be the one that would rock the nation to its very core? Again, that verse in the chapter where it says verse 5, look at it. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You say, Pastor, he just told them that in chapter 19. Oh yeah, I know. And they're just not believing it. They're just not embracing it. They are sitting on the Mount of Olives that night. They can see with the torches and the lamps down below all the glory and all the beauty of that magnificent temple that included this beautiful flooring. And every ornate and beautiful thing that surrounded it, they said, Master, behold, remember? I remind you that King Herod spent fortunes and 85 years on this project. It had already been in its building for 50 plus years by the time Jesus is speaking these words in Luke chapter 21. But seeing those actual tiles that they sifted through was a visual reminder to me that this temple was a wonder of the ancient world, and it really was. So the turmoil is, verse 6, not one stone will be left upon another, thrown down. Not an earthquake, it'll be thrown down. You know, Jerusalem today has a portion of the old original wall that surrounded this very temple, the second temple. It's called the Wailing Wall. Some of you have been there in this room. And it's still standing. After over 2,000 years, it's still there. But you realize that what's inside that, what the temple itself, no two temple stones to this day stand on top of another. This is an amazing prophecy. The Lord's telling them so that they will know when it happens. Yeah, he said exactly that that would happen. And imagine the violence. If you ever read, and some of you should, maybe just to get a context, if you've ever read the historical record of what Titus did in that siege, the violence, the bloodshed, the hundreds of thousands, I mean, just they slayed everybody. Women, children, men. And then you look around at what Jesus said the world would be until he came back. Look around the world today, and it is exactly as Jesus saw it. As I speak, the Republic of the Congo, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, nice name, 600,000 people have been made homeless in 6 weeks. They're all displaced. 7,000 of them have been murdered, many hundreds and hundreds of them beheaded. Imagine that, being anywhere near that chaos right now in the world. And Israel and Gaza, have you seen what Gaza looks like today? And it's not just Israel and Gaza, it's Syria now that's in some form of anarchy. 300,000 people have died in the Ukrainian-Russian war. 300,000. And they just keep both sides putting men and boys, and they just kill them and kill them. And now they're bringing in North Koreans to fight for Russia, and they're clueless. You can see, I've seen the drone video of them being killed, and these North Koreans are just like, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Just before they die. Terrorists driving vehicles into crowds, happened in New Orleans, happened yesterday in Mannheim again. Venezuela now, that horror, now they're torturing children in what was a beautiful country, Venezuela. And the unspeakable acts of violence in North Korea. Under that psycho, killing his own citizens. You know, Kim Jong-un executed his own uncle with a cannon. He executed his own uncle for, quote, lack of enthusiastic clapping during his speech. He wasn't clapping hard enough. Can you imagine if his uncle held up one of those protest paddles or something? Can you imagine if I, Kim Jim Un, for your lack of enthusiastic amen, had you executed for it? Some of you got to go. But all over the world, you know, because if you think about 2,000 years ago, from that time forward, the world has been told over and over and over and over again that things are getting better. We're evolving up. And the Enlightenment and this and that, and Marx said, oh yeah, the utopia is on its way. That's not what Jesus said. All these disruptions and upheavals, tumults, and all of it give the people in the world, as you know, this sense that something ominous and unimaginably dangerous seems to be just around the corner. And indeed, our Lord prophesied 2,000 years ago that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He said that people would hear. Now, that's what we call news, right? News. Hear. They're going to hear these things. Not everybody goes through it. We're not in the Congo. He said that people would hear of wars and rumors, tumults, chaos. But what was the one thing that Jesus said about all of it? Now, he's not just telling them so they'll all be like, oh. Actually, it's the opposite. What was the one thing Jesus said about all of the troubles? Put them all together. He said three words in verse 9. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now, wait a minute. What? Were you being terrified a moment ago when I was telling you about wars and chaos and so forth? Terrified means afraid. It doesn't mean you're not burdened, brokenhearted. Jesus wept over this city. Terrified means you're scared. The command of Jesus when we hear news of terror is not to be terrified. Be not terrified, Jesus said. No matter what the turmoil is. He didn't command us to ignore bad news and upheavals in the world or to deny it or to minimize it or certainly not to capitalize on it. What he did say was not to be afraid, not to be terrified by it. Isn't it strange? Think about this for a minute. This is such an irony. But isn't it strange then how many so-called evangelists, internet preachers, which some of you in this room love and listen to, how many booksellers who every time there's an upheaval in the world, they use it as a means to put fear and dread into the hearts of Christians. Look what's going on. Are you ready? Have you prepped? You can't prep for this. Here's some end times preacher. And he might as well, he has a magazine. He might as well call it the Commotions Chronicle. Because that's all he talks about. You say, well, why would he do that? If Jesus said, when you hear about it, be not terrified, why wouldn't he write about, hey, we don't have anything to worry about? Why, you shouldn't be afraid. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, so who did? Why, Pastor, why do people do that? Why do they say, when there's these events, these evangelists say, be terrified, be afraid? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. Because that's what sells books. That's what gets some of you in this room excited about going on that site. Because you love to be terrified. You're the same person who watches horror movies. You just love it. And all the while, these people have been doing this. They did it when I was a teenager, for sure. All the while, in the eternal word of God, Jesus has already commanded us, when it comes to wars and this kind of news, don't be terrified. Don't go run for the hills. My Bible says, again, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But if you want to sell CDs and books, man, you got to highlight the commotions. But not this book. This book doesn't do that. Think about that. When Jesus was telling them of all the things that were going to happen, including the things that would happen to them, you're going to be arrested, thrown into synagogues, some of you will be killed. Not all of them. John wasn't. He lived to be 90 some odd. You'll be persecuted for my name's sake, but he said, don't be afraid. Whenever there's terrorism, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid, he said. Well, okay. Why? Why not be afraid? Because anybody in their right mind should be terrified. If any one of those things I just mentioned came to this country, like 9/11, you know, New York was a long way away, but there was a period when we didn't know, right? But if any of those things that are happening all over the world right now were to come into Florida, there's a lot of things we should be, but Jesus commands us what we shouldn't be, and that is, don't be afraid. But why? There must be a reason why we don't have to be afraid. A basis for not being terrified by terrible events. Because the troubles are still certain. They're real. They've been coming throughout the world for 2,000 years. We're just extremely blessed. So on what basis can God's people not be afraid of bad tidings? Because, you know, we get bad tidings that include death. The word cancer comes into your family. Automobile accident. Those are commotions. Well, it's a command. That's the first thing. We're told not to. But also on the basis of what Jesus said about it. Look again at verse 9. But when ye shall, not if ye might, when you will hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Why? For these things must come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, wait a minute. The Lord says that in the world, we're going to hear about lots of pandemonium, lots of chaos and heartache and wars. And as a command, he says, okay, but don't be terrified about it. Don't hide and cower in absolute fear. Now, the disciples are going to, and we'll get to that later in our series. Don't be fearful. And then he says, part of the reason for this lack of fear and terror, it's supernatural on your part, is that these things simply must, they have to happen. These things have to come about. And based on that, a believer doesn't have to fear. Does that make sense to you? If it doesn't, here's why. The very fact that Jesus knows. Now think about it, all right? The fact that Jesus knew exactly what they were going to go through, what that city was going to go through, what the whole world is going to go through, all the way till this very night in 2025. The fact that Jesus knows is comforting. It is comforting because the one who knows, the one who's commanding us not to be afraid, is also the one who died for us and rose again and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. This isn't not Nostradamus telling us not to be afraid because these things are going to happen, or Miss Chloe or whoever from Jamaica. This is the eternal Son of God. And the fact that he knows every single trial, trouble, commotion that is to come is reason to be confident. However, earlier when I quoted verse 9 a minute ago, I said these things must come to pass. I misquoted it. Some of you noticed that. Anybody notice I didn't include all the words? Yeah, that's true. I left out a critical word, the word first, because that has great meaning. Look at it again, verse 9. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. See that word first? It's a reminder that as all world events, all wars, all turmoils are under the command and the control of God. First, it is a reminder that God has a timetable, that God has a program, that He has a plan. And to get to the end of it, which is pure glory for all of eternity, to get to the end of His plan, some things must occur first. Because God has foreknowledge. He sees. He knows. He can't help it. He's God. And He said that this has to happen first. So now let's read verse 9. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now wait a minute. How does He know the end is not by and by? Think about that too. How did Jesus know? He's about to face the cross. How does our Lord know when the end would come? Well, it's for the same reason that He knows that you don't have to be terrified. He's Lord. Do you know that the Lord doesn't command you to do something that you cannot do by His grace? That means if He commands us, don't be full of terror, terrified, when things happen, that means we don't have to be terrified. Because by His grace, we can fulfill any command He gives us. Our Lord knows what of all of the upheavals that are coming. He knows that they must first come to pass, and He knows when the end of all troubles and heartaches fit into the plan of God. And knowing what He knows, He commands us and He promises us, all of us, don't be terrified. What does he say in his last commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That means he's not just aware of the turmoil, he's there in the turmoil. Wow, all the way to the end. Some years ago when Louise worked full time, many years ago, I did a lot of studying at home and homeschooling Ben as well. He was little boy. And I would go out sometimes, make a visit, and come back and while he was doing school and so on. And on one occasion, I went out to give the keys to someone, one of you in our church, who was going to take my car to Brother Tony's shop to get it fixed. And I came back in, and I went over to my bedroom, and I started studying where my desk was. After about 30 minutes, I look on my cell phone. I'm getting a call, and it's a call from home. It's Benjamin. He's calling me from the other side of the house. And I answered, and he said, "Dad, you left." I heard the door, and I thought Dad wouldn't leave without telling me. But I just looked, and the car is gone. And he's like on the verge. He said, "Dad, you left without telling me." There was stress in his voice. He says, "Well, then, I'm in the bedroom." I said, "When do you want me home?" He said, "Now, hurry up, now, you left, and you didn't tell me." And I said, "Okay," and I took my phone, and I tapped it a couple times, and I said, "Okay, I'm home." He said, don't kid around, Dad. I said, "I'm home, come in the bedroom." And I grabbed my briefcase, and I stood up like I had just been transported by Chekhov into the room, and he opened the door, and there I am, and he goes, "Freaky." And then he just went on his own way. And I remember thinking, you know, he's less freaked out that his dad can travel the speed of light than him being home alone for a few minutes. But then I thought about, like, presence. I thought about, like, this promise of our Lord. He didn't think I was home, and he was scared. But I was. It didn't feel like I was there in his presence. He felt the opposite, but it didn't change the truth. I had been there all alone. So forget about our feelings. Forget about Satan trying to make you think something that isn't true. Our Lord knows every upheaval, but he's also there with us even until the end of the world. Sees it all, knows it all, hears it all from you. In fact, here in chapter 21, as you see all these troubles Jesus predicts in this chapter, the destruction of Jerusalem, see up verse 5 and 6. And then later, wars and diseases. You see the earthquakes and the famines and the fearful sights. Wonder what those are. I mean, 9/11 was a fearful sight. We saw it. It was like, whew, fearful sights. And then he warns in verse 12 of arrests, imprisonments, betrayal, culminating in verse 17, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Wow. I mean, I saw last night what politicians can do with hatred over a political person. Imagine the hatred over someone because they belong to Jesus. That's real. It's visceral. So what kind of perspective? I mean, what is Jesus telling them? What kind of perspective is Christ giving his followers hours, days before he's going to die? How in the world is this going to help them? When all of these sorrows, including their personal persecutions, are going to roll out in the world. Well, it helps, beloved, because first of all, it's the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The fact that he knows. Remember what he said back in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name," Jesus' name, "saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." In other words, these people are going to say, it's the end times, I'm Jesus. The time is drawing near, I am Christ. And what does Jesus say? Don't go near them. Now think about this again. Way back on the Mount of Olives, before his crucifixion, he predicted that many would come in his name saying that they are the Messiah. That's not normal in a faith, in religion. Nobody ever said, I'm Baal. I'm the second coming of Baal. I'm the return of Buddha. I'm the second coming of Confucius. And got a following? No one ever says that today. You see someone running around saying, I'm Baal, I'm Confucius? No. But many, Jesus said. Many are going to come along and they're going to claim to be me. And that is precisely what has happened. I mentioned Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book called The Antiquities. He said that under Felix, he wrote that under Felix, there were so many people that claimed to be Jesus and the Messiah. Right after the crucifixion, that, quote, they were apprehended and killed every day. Every day. Somebody would come along and of course, the Romans would say, that's it, I'm done with you. And that's how it's been all through history. Simon Bar Kokhba in 135 A.D., David Drury, Nisam Ben Abraham, Jacob Frank, Sung Young Moon, David Koresh, Jim Jones, Grigory Grabovy, the list is endless. Because Satan doesn't counterfeit a counterfeit. He counterfeits the real. So Jesus said there will be many false Jesuses, false Christ, all of them leading through all the way to the end of the ages, and it will lead finally to the one Antichrist, culminating with the true return and conquest that's in our text. And let's read it, and we're almost done. Verse 27 of chapter 21. And then, okay, after all these other things, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. All right, hey, Pastor, with all these false Jesuses, false Christs, and false returns, how are we supposed to know which one is real? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to know. You're not going to be like, I wonder if that's... No. You don't have to worry about upheavals and those try to use these upheavals to deceive you or deceive God's people. You don't ever have to wonder. If the real Jesus has returned, you'll know it. In this case, you'll be with him. But it says he's going to come in a cloud with power and great glory. I mentioned Josephus. One of the false Christs that he writes about called himself, quote, the prophet. And somehow this guy convinced 30,000 unarmed Jews to follow him to Egypt, that he was the Jesus, to follow him to Egypt, and they were going to reenact the Exodus. They were actually going to split the sea. They followed him, started to. Felix got word of it, had them all massacred, killed every last one of them. Guess what that's not? That's not power and great glory. That's not coming in the clouds with power and great glory. In the 5th century, there was a guy called Moses of Crete. He convinced people in the island of Crete that he was Jesus come again, and it was time for a great fear, great commotion, and they were all going to die if they don't get off the island. And he convinced them, he told them that they could follow him into the sea, and they will walk on water all the way to Israel. And they did. They followed him all the way. Needless to say, when the day came, they all got wet. That movement was baptized by immersion, and it was over. But all those people ever had to do, all the followers of David Koresh ever had to do, was look right here in the Bible and believe what Jesus already said. When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. And many of them will say during that time, I'm Christ, I'm Jesus, the end is near, follow me. And Jesus said, don't. That's kind of simple. You follow Jim Jones because he said he's the Messiah? Jesus said, don't follow them and don't be terrified. All of these things must first come to pass. And when I do return, you'll know it. It won't be from below. It will be from above. In great power and glory in the clouds. You won't question. You'll know. Meanwhile, for us, in 2025... Pastor, you should listen to this evangelist. He's talking about the rapture and the end times. And oh my goodness, every time I listen to him, I get terrified. You do? Why? Are you listening to someone who's trying to put terror in your heart? Because in the meantime, we're supposed to not be afraid, occupy till he comes, go into the world, rejoice ye in that day, even if it's personal persecution. because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is as we see the closing days of our Lord's ministry on earth. He prophesies. He's truly a prophet. And he speaks to us in that same prophecy all the way to this night. And I pray, Father, that it won't just be head knowledge, that it will be heart, a boldness, a courage, a fearless faith that is based on truth. Because that's what we are called to, and I pray we will. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Fellowship. God bless you. You're dismissed.